We invite you to get your Bibles out. In just a few minutes, we will begin to use it as we address the subject which we will deal with tonight. It's good to see everyone as always. It's wonderful when the people of God gather together. We see one another. Friendships that we have all the time are renewed. But it is wonderful when we lift our voices up together with one another. I said a moment ago, a joyful noise. Sometimes my singing is not a beautiful noise to God. But our singing when we join together with one another is always and should always be a joyful noise. If our hearts are right. Tonight we're going to deal with the subject of musical instruments in worship. This is a subject that has dogged God's people for a long time. At least 150 years. But within those who say they are following God, it has been something that has been a hotly contested issue for hundreds of years. And the issue that you and I, as people who are trying to serve God, have to come down on is, what does the Bible say? What does God want me to do today? There are some who would say that a pulpit is no place for a subject like this. That today we are under grace, and we don't need to be so concerned about this. I would tell you that love demands that we are concerned about it. Our desire is to be people who love God. And day after day, we want our praise to go to God in an acceptable way. Our desire at all times is to be a people who want to know what God wants out of my life. We want to take the human equation out. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. His own will, his own desires were no longer a factor. I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is the all in all of the child of God. And so when we look at this issue of instrumental music in our worship to Him, let us think about what God says and focus on that. I want to begin this evening by talking, first of all, about an overview of the use of instruments of music in worship, beginning, first of all, in the Old Testament. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 81, we're going to read verses 2 through 5, Psalm 81, 2 through 5. The psalmist here speaks of a time in which God commanded, or at the very least permitted, His children to use instruments of music in a religious setting. Psalm chapter 81, beginning in verse 2. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast days, for this is the statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Jacob as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. Now this seems to be speaking of the time when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. And the psalmist is saying that even at that time, they were commanded by God in religious settings to use instruments of music. And if you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, you will find that after the Israelites escaped the land of Egypt, and they have crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army has been thoroughly destroyed by God. In verse 20, we find, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So we find from the Psalms that there was a time when God commanded, when the Israelites left the land of Egypt, that instruments were to be used. And we find the example here of the instrument being used when the people praise God. Second of all, I want us to realize that God commanded the use of instruments when the temple was brought in and in temple service. Look in 2 Chronicles, if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to read verses 25 through 29. 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 25. This was when Hezekiah worked to restore the temple worship. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets, The Levite stood with the instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offerings on the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began, and the trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Two things to notice. First of all, when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, they were commanded by God. When the temple was established, they were commanded by God to use instruments of music. Pay attention again to verse 25. In verse 25, we find this was the command of David, the command of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord. So this was not a situation where man just decided, we'll bring in instruments of music because we think it's a good idea. There are two conclusions we draw. In each, man used these instruments because God stated his approval of such. It was not because they thought it was a good idea. And second of all, at least in some settings, if instruments of music were not used because they were commanded by God, Israel would sin. What about in the New Testament? In the New Testament, what we find over and over again is a command to sing, and that's all. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verse 25, we have an example here of Paul and Silas in prison. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the passage that was read just a few moments ago. Ephesians 5, 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, in all of these passages, the thing that is brought up over and over again is the simple action of singing. That's what we have a command to do, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. That's what we have examples of first century Christians doing. All of these saying, no command was given to play an instrument, unlike the Old Testament. And the instrument that is specified is a threefold instrument. First of all, the instrument of our heart, the instrument of our will, our desire within us to sing praises to God. Then we have the instrument of the mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. This is the rational action that you and I take when we sing. We want to sing. We understand what we are singing. And then there is the instrument of our lips, the fruit of our lips, the words that we stream together in song, to uplift and encourage one another. Nothing is said of a man-made instrument in any of this. Now that's got to strike us, brethren. It's not like all instruments of music disappeared in the first century. They were present. They were commanded in the old, but there is no command in the new. Well, let's take it a step farther. What about post-New Testament early believers? In the centuries after the first century, what did those who followed Christ think about instruments of music? I want to state before we get into this that they are not an authority that we take as a source of authority. Our authority is the Word of God. I am well aware that if you begin to look long into history, you will find people doing things and practicing things that I believe are wrong. But when I believe them to be wrong, I believe them to be wrong because I can look in the New Testament and find that they are not approved of. But when the history of religious people agrees with what the Word of God says, they are a reliable witness to us. So what did they say? Everett Ferguson, in his book, Early Christians Speak, said this: incense, common in Hebrew and pagan worship, was rejected by Christians. It was a material sacrifice and, as an accompaniment to the spiritual sacrifice of prayer was rejected in the same way as was instrumental accompaniment to singing. He went on to say the priority of words and the form of rendition ensured that the singing was done without instrumental accompaniment. There is no certain evidence of the use of instruments in the Christian liturgy until the late Middle Ages. Another historian, James MacKinnon, in a paper that he wrote, The Church Fathers and Musical Instruments, stated that the first organs were not brought into a place of worship until 775 A.D. and 812 A.D. Even then, when they were brought in, he states, this created a reaction of mingled curiosity and awe. People were just curious. Even then, it was some 500 years before they were used regularly in the Roman Catholic Church. So where does that put us? That puts us at 1,200 years after the first century, before people began to use an instrument of music on a regular basis. What does that tell us? What that tells us is the use of an instrument of music historically has been far rarer than we think. What do we see in the world today? Instruments everywhere. And you and I will begin to think, well, everyone has always used an instrument of music. History tells us that wasn't so. Now, they form these conclusions based upon several quotes. First of all, a quote that you could find by a guy by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea, the early 300s A.D. He said this, "We render our hymn with a living psaltery and a living kithara with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instruments." Nicaea, bishop of Remisiana, said the corporeal institutions have been rejected in speaking of the difference between the law that we are under today of Christ and the old law. Like circumcision, the Sabbath, sacrifices, discrimination in food, so too, he writes, the trumpets, the harps, cymbals, and timbals. For the sound of these, we now have a better substitute in the music from the mouths of men. And then there is a man, a bishop in Syria, Theodoret. It is not simple singing that belongs to the childish state, but singing with lifeless instruments, with dancing, and with clappers. Hence, he says, the use of such instruments and the others that belong to the childish state is excluded from the singing in the churches, and simple singing is left. Now, as you pull all this together, I want to suggest that there are a few things you and I need to consider. Even as late as the 1800s, there were those who said this is not the thing to do. Charles Spurgeon, who is a very, very well-known Baptist preacher in London, died in 1892, said in his commentary on Psalm 42, verse 4, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Charles Spurgeon, as late as the 19th century, strong, powerful Baptist preacher that many who call themselves Christians and preach will look to, said there is no place for this. So what we've seen as we pull this all together is God commanded the use of instruments in the Old Testament. But as we come to the pages of the New Testament, there is no command, there is no example of Christians worshiping God with an instrument of music. And even as we move past the pages of the New Testament, post-New Testament followers for centuries did not use an instrument of music in worship. Now that's the overview. Based upon this overview, I want to make several points. First of all, God has always established a pattern for His followers to worship Him. As we look in the Old Testament, we're not going to look at all these passages, but I want to impress upon you the pattern that is found. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness beginning to establish the religion that God wanted them to be active in day after day, and God began to tell them what they were to do, the command over and over again, beginning in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, was for them to always follow the pattern. Verse 9 of Exodus chapter 25. "According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Move, if you will, to verse 40 of the same chapter. And see to it that you make them, all the instruments that were within the tabernacle, see that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Move, if you will, over to chapter 26, verse 30. And you shall rise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Move to chapter 35, verse 29. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material of all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. And you can look through all these other passages time and time again. The impression that God was placing upon His people is, you do exactly what I tell you to do. And when man stepped away from that pattern that God gave, there were always severe consequences. Leviticus chapter 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu. Had a guy tell me one time, you guys always bring up Nadab and Abihu. You know why? Because Nadab and Abihu are in the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 10, we find the two sons of Aaron about to burn incense to God. You know the story well, I'm sure. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. The problem in this situation was they came before him, and what did they do? They offered him something that was not according to the pattern. The end of verse 1, which he had not commanded them. And God said, I must be regarded as holy. What was God's message there? God's message was, when you do not follow the pattern that I have given, you are not regarding me as holy. And if you are to regard me as holy, you will follow the pattern which I have given. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles, this time chapter 26, had it in his mind that he was going to burn incense to the Lord. It was not his place. He was the king, not the priest. But he proudly walked in to carry out this action. And as he moved in, we find in verse 16, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. Why? It wasn't the pattern. That wasn't what God had revealed. It's not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, besides the incense altar. What happened to him? Why? He was struck with leprosy because he did not follow the pattern. And even as we think of us, the Israelite who is helping bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, God's command, the pattern, Numbers chapter 4, was do not touch the Ark. It is a holy thing. And you know the story. As it's traveling along, the Ark is on a cart pulled by an oxen. The cart begins to fall over when the oxen stumbles. And Uzzah just reaches out his hand. Which of us wouldn't have thought about doing the same thing? And he was struck dead. Now why? Because he didn't follow the pattern. What we see in each one of these cases is either they didn't care what God said, Nadab and Abihu. They were going to do what they wanted to do, will worship King Uzziah. Or they didn't know better. But when they violated the pattern of God, there was a consequence to it. Now, as we look at the New Testament, there are some who would say, we have no pattern today. But I want you to consider several verses. First of all, John chapter 16, verse 13. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus, as he assumed about to leave his disciples, said this, And speaking of the Holy Spirit, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak in His own authority, but He will speak what He hears, and He will tell you things to come. What did the Holy Spirit guide the apostles in? All truth. Everything that was right was going to be revealed to the apostles. And so as we start looking at the New Testament today, our pattern is what was written. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a problem that the church had there of holding up certain men higher than they should, respecting them. And in chapter 1, verse 10, I am a Paul, or I am a Cephas. And what Paul does in chapter 4 is he begins to pull the point into the people that they need to be careful how highly they view people. And he makes an application of a universal truth. Verse 4, now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf one against the other. What's Paul's message? The specific application is, you brethren need to make sure that you don't hold someone up higher than God wants you to, than God's revealed. What's the principle? Don't go beyond what's written. When God tells you, how do you respect your elders? How do you respect those who have given their life to preaching the gospel? That's where you stop. You don't go beyond that. You don't devote your life to following a man. You don't go beyond what's written. That's the principle. Is that a universal principle? Certainly it is. God, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 32, told the people, don't go beyond what's commanded. You know what's been revealed. Stick with that. And if you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, as John finishes this book, which will be a source of encouragement for God's people for generations to come, he tells them in verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, and from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I understand this book here to be specifically the book of Revelation. But there's a universal truth that is found. Old Testament and New Testament. Don't go beyond what's written. Stick with what God has revealed to you. God has established the pattern. Well, sometimes people will say, well, surely God wouldn't mind it if we use an instrument of music. I mean, it sounds nice. When I hear an instrument playing, I just begin to think of very heavenly thoughts. And I know God wouldn't mind. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us something that you and I need to all understand. We are not the ones who determine what God wants. We are not the ones who determine what God thinks. God is the one who determines that. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? What a truth. Even when it comes to our relationship with one another, we don't know what the other person's thinking. I can't tell you what Iris Hatfield's thinking right now. I hope she's thinking about the lesson. She seems to be paying attention. But I can't know for sure. And you may think you know someone so well, and you may leave and say, oh, I know that person thought this. You don't know. Isn't it true when it comes to God too? Paul continues, now we have received, not the spirit of the world, verse 12, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul's point is, we have the mind of God. How? How can we today, in the 21st century, know the mind of God? We look to what we have freely received. And I would suggest to you that there is no way any of us can know what God would approve of or disapprove of unless we follow the pattern of the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, God has revealed His mind to us. The second principle you and I need to realize as we look at this overview and think about the use of instruments of music is we are under the New Testament authority today, not the Old Testament authority. Most of us, I believe, firmly understand this, but let's look at just a few verses. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 7 through 13. The Hebrew writer, in striving to help the Christians, the Jewish Christians of the time, understand they could not go back to the old law, begins in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault in them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. The old law. People today appeal to the old law. That's not our case of authority today. When you begin to look back to the old law, you're going to have to take a lot of other things with you. You're going to have to take the practice of circumcision, which was a raging debate in the first century. You're going to have to take the Sabbaths, the keeping of festivals. You're going to take all the food ordinances. Galatians chapter 5, verses really 2 through 5. The Apostle Paul says specifically in verse 4 that when you turn back to the law, you've got to keep the whole law. And when you do that, you've fallen from grace. And it is grace today that saves us. Well, then the question is, what law are we under today? We look to Christ. The passage we looked at last Sunday morning, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul said, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through you." Whatever you do. We do it because we have authority today to do what God tells us to do. What Christ tells us to do in all that we do. The third point to consider is the power of positive commands. By positive commands, we are talking about those things that have been clearly laid out by God. The Bible is more than a book of thou shalt nots. If that's all it were, it'd be a whole lot thicker. That's what sort of people want to go for sometimes. Well, it doesn't say not to do it. What God tells us in His Word is what we are to do. If you start looking through the Bible, you find that our command today, the positive command that we have, is to sing. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the command. What's the instrument I use? My heart. My lips. Why would I want to go beyond that? Why would I say, God, you've given me a positive command, but I'm interested in going a little farther? When God tells you what He wants, can we not be people who are content enough to just accept it? And thank God that He even gives us the command to begin with. Let me ask you to ask yourself the question, where is the cloud? The question that has been running around for a couple of years is, show me the money. Where is the cloud? We talked last Sunday morning, Numbers chapter 9, where the Israelites moved when the cloud moved. And if the cloud didn't move, they didn't move. They looked for a positive command to know where they were to go. Ask yourself when you start looking at the instrument of music question, where is the positive command? Where is the cloud? And the last point I want you to consider tonight is the power of the silence of the Scriptures. When we talk about the silence of the Scriptures, we are talking about those times when God has told us what He wants. And when God tells us what He wants, He does not have to tell us what He doesn't. Now, there are a lot of people, sometimes even Christians, who begin to think, well, this is just an artificial line of reason. We sort of created this because it props up our proposition. And I would tell you, as you look through the Word of God over and over again, the silence of the Scriptures and the restrictive nature of the silence of Scripture hits us over and over again. You know well Genesis chapter 6. When God told Noah to build the ark, what type of wood did He tell him to use? Gopher wood. Why gopher wood? I don't know. I don't even know what gopher wood was. But Noah did. When God said use gopher wood, did He have to say don't use oak? And by the way, oak would have been a very good wood to make a boat with. It's very hard, very sturdy. Did He have to say don't use ash? No, when God said, this is what I want, all other types of wood, we understand, were restricted. Why would Noah want to use another type of wood? What about the example as we look in 2 Kings chapter 5? Naaman, the great Syrian general who was struck with leprosy, and he heard that the prophet of God might be able to heal him. And he goes to the prophet of God, and the message that Elisha sends out to him in verse 10 is, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Wash in the Jordan. I want you to pay attention to verse 11 and 12. Naaman became furious and went away, saying, indeed, I thought to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call out on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? What did Naaman understand? Naaman understood the power of silence. You think about it. He knew what God said, and he was mad because he could not do something else. He recognized the power of the silence of Scriptures. And then it took in verse 13, the servant. Servants came near him and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Just do what God said. Don't worry about what he didn't say. Just stick with what God told you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, as he has established himself in his kingdom, he finds that he is now the king over all of God's people. Peace is within the land. He's living in a nice house. And he realizes that the house that God has is sheets. And he decides, I'm going to build a temple to God. And he tells Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet says, sounds like a really good idea. Do all that's in your heart. The word of the Lord came to Nathan and told him that was not to be. Pay attention, if you will, to verse 7. As God speaks to David through Nathan, wherever I was moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Do you hear the silence there? When did I tell you that's what I wanted? But God, I really thought it was a good idea. When did I tell you that that's what I wanted? Because it wasn't time for that. And God did not want that. Let's look at Acts chapter 15, verse 24. As I said a few moments ago, the controversy that was raging during the first century was that of circumcision. And Judaizing Christians who came from Jerusalem, and they began to teach that if a Gentile was going to be saved, he had to accept circumcision. The Apostle Paul fought it tooth and nail. What they ended up doing was going to Jerusalem itself. The elders and the apostles got together. The Holy Spirit was involved in the process. And notice when the final answer is given in verse 24. James says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. Now, what was James saying there? James was saying, we were silent regarding circumcision. You shouldn't have gone in that area. We didn't command it. You know what was said. Don't spend your time worrying about the things that weren't said. Don't follow when you don't see the command of God. And one more example. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. Now, this is one you have to pay close attention to, but it is a powerful lesson as well. The Hebrew writer is encouraging Christians not to turn back to the law. And he is trying to establish with them that the law is something that we are no longer under. In verse 14 he says, for it was evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now what's he saying there? He is establishing that Jesus Christ is our high priest today. But there's a problem if you look at the old law. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 8, it was the tribe of Levi from which the priest would come. Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. And the old law was silent
regarding Judah, positively or negatively.
But the Hebrew writer is reasoning, even the Jews understand that that silence was restrictive and that no one could serve as a high priest over God's people from any other tribe than Levi. And so, verse 14 again, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So therefore, the law had to change. Why? Because of the silence of the Scriptures. Now tell me silence is not restrictive. Tell me that this is an argument that we've just sort of dreamed up to prop up our propositions. What this is a biblical pattern of how we are to respond to God. And when God has given us a positive command, in this case, sin, you and I need to respect the silence of the Scriptures and understand when He's told us what He wants, that's what He wants. It's not our place to go off running in other directions trying to figure out how we want to do this. If Noah, Naaman, David, and others could not have appealed to the silence of Scriptures, why do we think that we can today? Just because the Bible didn't say we can't do it. Well, to pull the lesson together for tonight, I want to suggest to you that the question you and I need to be asking is not, is it wrong to use an instrument of music? The pressing question that ought to be on our minds is it right to use an instrument of music? Understanding that while in the old law, the Jews could use an instrument because they were commanded to, we have no such command today. And even as we look at the years after the New Testament ended, the followers who strove to follow after Christ didn't use an instrument. Understanding that God has always established a pattern regarding worship, understanding that we have been given a specific command to sing, and understanding the power of the silence of Scriptures. Why would we want to use an instrument of music today? Why would we want to? Brethren, let us just stick with what the Word of God says. Now, there are a lot of things that we could have covered that time did not allow. Next Sunday night, if there are questions about something that has been said tonight, if you have heard an argument from a friend that you thought was a good argument advocating the use of instruments of music, what I would like for you to do is put that question down in the question box in the back. And next Sunday night, we're going to focus on other issues that are related to this. So I want to try to address the things that you may have and the questions that you may have. Very, very important subject. In the end, we are saved by grace. And thank God for that. We are not saved because we are perfect in any way. We are saved because God, in His love, has reached down to us. But part of our response of love must be a strong and never-ending desire to please God in everything that we do. The God who wants to bring us home with Him for all eternity. That's why this is important. And that's why you and I as Christians ought to be concerned. Well, we've not dealt with first principle issues tonight. And I'll tell you, Wednesday night, if you were here, you were witness to someone who wanted to put on Christ. Despite how cold the water was, his faith was so great that he wanted to be baptized, and he was. Your faith is strong tonight, and you desire to put Christ on because you understand that you are a sinner, then you can be baptized this very evening. Your sins will be washed away because of God's grace, because of your faith, but because you are doing what God has told you to do. If you're willing this evening to do that, we beg you to come forward. If you're a child of God, you recognize that within your life, not only do you have failings, but you have constant failings. You recognize that you have failed your brothers and sisters in Christ. You recognize that you need the prayers of other Christians. And we want to encourage you to come forward this evening, not so that we can gawk at you and look down upon you, but so that we can pray with you that God will be merciful to you as we desire His mercy as well. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now? While we stand, while we